Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Acts 4. Beloved, these are the inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when we had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the same that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what has been seen and heard." And then they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man in whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that should give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The church was consecrated as the living temple of God at Pentecost, as we had seen the past few weeks. And the people, the community of faith, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread, the Eucharist, and the prayers. Now, these are the elements of the church's worship throughout the centuries. And they are what we here come together to do every Lord's Day. Now, in chapter 2 of Acts, we read that every day they also continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And so as the church was being established, Christ continued to work extraordinary miracles through the apostles. miracles which confirmed the preaching of the gospel. As we saw last week, Peter and John healed a paralytic who had been lame from birth and who sat daily at the entrance of the temple. And that caused a great commotion among the people that were coming in and out through the gates, the beautiful, huge gate of the temple. And the people are wondering, what is this, this unusual miracle? And who are these apostles, these people, through whom God was healing people, a crippled man, and these people who are preaching the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of a crucified man from the dead, nonetheless? And so the preaching of the resurrection of Christ, as it is evident by what Luke is recording and we have been reading the past few weeks, every sermon has the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as its central theme. That is the central element of the apostolic preaching. Now, the apostolic preaching then was grounded primarily on what Christ had done objectively in history. That is, that he lived a perfect life, that he was buried, that he died, was buried, and that he was vindicated by God by being raised from the dead and thereby being appointed as Lord and Messiah, risen from the dead. This, of course, has immense implications for people's communal as well as individual lives. As we saw, for example, with the healing of the paralytic, that was an example in which this objective course of history, what Christ has done in history, comes to apply in a person's individual life. The paralytic, whom most people consider to be an unimportant person that nobody paid much attention to, it was to him and on him that the apostles, and thereby God, through the apostles, God fixed his gaze on that man. Again, that man who, in the eyes of the whole world, was irrelevant, small, despised, and perhaps even accursed of God. God came into his life, raised him from the dead, as it were, by raising him from the ground, and gave him new life. And so the gospel always affects people's individual lives deeply. And we should not only rejoice in that, but also share with others what Christ has done for us. Now, at the same time, however, the grounding of the gospel in the apostolic preaching is on what Christ has done objectively in history. This Jesus God raised from the dead, they said. Repent, therefore, and save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Repent, so your sins will be blotted out, because this man who was crucified according to the predetermined plan of God, God raised from the dead. And so the usual modern style of saying, you know, Christ has blessed me a lot, and if you accept him as Lord and Savior, he will bless you a lot as well. Your best life now, that was entirely absent in the apostolic preaching. In fact, many Christians in the early church were about to discover that if anybody would have an idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that could probably mean that his wonderful plan is that you're going to be eaten and torn by lions in the arena so that you can be a witness for Christ. And so Hallmark Christianity has never been real Christianity. And so Peter and John were telling the people that even though the Prince of Life had been handed over to death, God raised him from the dead. And it is this risen Christ who had healed the paralytic. It is this man who brings salvation to the world. God made this Jesus, they said, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In this, he has fulfilled, they said, what God foretold through the prophets. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the Lord, as we read last week. And so their preaching was a redemptive historical picture of the work of Christ and fulfillment of God's promises that had been given since the Garden of Eden. And the emphasis was always not on how good I feel in my heart, although the gospel has those implications often, but the emphasis is on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as we see Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 15. But now the apostles were getting in trouble for the preaching of the resurrection of a crucified man. That he was crucified seemed to disqualify him in the Jewish mind from being the Messiah. And that the apostles preached the resurrection from the dead deeply annoyed the Sadducees, the Sadducees being one of the sects of the religious leaders, the religious part of the part of the religious leaders that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were the ones who were in closer connection with the Roman authorities, and they distinguished themselves from the Pharisees on a number of issues. Particularly, they did not believe in the existence of demons and angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so you will see throughout Acts that often when the preaching of the resurrection of the dead, that is something that annoys the Sadducees, and Paul even used that to create some discussion between the Sadducees and the Pharisees so that he could get out of getting possibly executed. So this is the context here, and we read in verse 1 that as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, Luke emphasizes, they came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people because they were greatly disturbed, again, that the apostles were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus that the resurrection is indeed true. And so they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, that is, remember last week that they had gone to the temple to pray and the hour of prayer, which was about 3 in the afternoon, and that's when the healing of the paralytic took place. So now they're preaching to the people, so maybe 1 or 2 hours had elapsed. So this is 4 or 5 in the afternoon. It's the beginning of the evening of the next Jewish day, and the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders did not want to bring the apostles into investigation and a trial at the time of the evening, at the beginning of the new day, so they put them in jail overnight so that they can do that early the next morning. So, but many who heard the message, Luke tells us, believed, and Luke tells us that the number of men grew to about 5,000. And he emphasizes men here because that means it was not including women and children, which is remarkable. And Luke emphasizes that here because Christ was continuing to build his church, and the great contrast in relation to the persecution that is about to begin is that even in the midst of persecution, Christ has not abandoned his people. On the contrary, even through and in persecution, he continues to establish his kingdom and to bring peoples from all corners of the earth, beginning here in Jerusalem, to his church. Even as Satan would try to destroy the church, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And eventually, as one church father, Tertullian, said later, eventually the blood of the martyrs, those who would die for the testimony of Christ, their blood would become the very seed of the church. And so the apostles Peter and John spent the night in jail. And this is the beginning of the sufferings of Christ in and through the sufferings of his people. From the first chapters of Genesis, remember, Cain killed Abel. And throughout redemptive history, we have this structure, this ongoing story in redemptive history in which the seed of the serpent persecutes the seed of the woman. That is, those who hate God hate his people as well. And so prophets and priests and kings and holy people throughout history were martyred because of the wrath of the seed of the serpent. In the New Testament, remember, this starts with Herod killing infants 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And this continues, and we see the culmination of this in what is recorded in the book of Revelation, when the beast and the dragon try to obliterate not only the child born of the virgin woman, but also all of his people. And so what we actually see in the book of Revelation is the lifting up of the veil of immediate appearances, so we can see what's going on in the eternal perspective. That is, this ongoing struggle between Satan through the seed of the serpent trying to destroy Christ and his people and obliterate God's work of salvation on earth, which can never take place, that Satan would succeed in doing that. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all those who were of high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, they gathered together. This is key language in many parts of Scripture here. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of Psalm 2, that the kings and the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. So this is the beginning of fulfillment of that messianic psalm in which the rulers and the leaders gather together as they had gathered together against Christ and the anointed one of God. Now they continue to gather together against Christ as they go against the apostles and the Christians. The leaders of the Jewish nation now become then, as we see in Psalm 2, like the pagan enemies of the messianic king described in Psalm 2. And now they gather together, the leaders do, in a semicircle around the apostles, those apostles whom they had put in jail overnight, and are confronting them. By what power and by what name did you do this? And so Luke records to us and tells us, beginning in verse 8, that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man had been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Caiaphas was a high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, was the retired high priest, but he was a patriarch of the family, and so he had still held control over the religious, the corpus of the religious leaders called the Sanhedrin. These are, remember, the same high priests that were mentioned in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, the same high priests who had tried and condemned Jesus. Now, the same Jewish leaders who had asked Jesus, by what authority are you cleansing the temple? By what authority are you doing this? Now they're asking the apostles, by what authority are you curing the paralytic standing by the temple? Now, the apostles answered that it was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God had raised from the dead. That Jesus that you condemned. There is a clear emphasis here on the name. Remember that even in the verses prior to this, last week we read that it was in the name of Jesus Christ, or rather in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's what they told the paralytic. Luke is emphasizing the name here. The Sadducees are asking by what name, and the apostles are answering by the name of Jesus. Because in the context, the name represents by what authority, by what power, under whose authority and power this is being done. To ask by what name they had done what they did is to ask by whose authority and power this was being done. It was by the power and the authority of the same man who is the one whom God raised from the dead. The capstone of the temple which the builders rejected, the anointed one who now sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. It is by his power and it is by his authority, if you need to know. Now notice that in verses 10 through 12, Peter moves seamlessly from the physical healing of the paralytic to salvation. Because as we saw last week, the visible picture of healing is a picture pointing to salvation. The deliverance of the cripple from this bodily affliction was a very visible parable of our deliverance and his deliverance from guilt and from the judgment to come. And so there is salvation. It is by the name of Jesus, by the power of this man who was raised from the dead. And therefore, know that there can be no salvation in anybody else on heaven and on earth, only in Jesus Christ, the one who became man, who is God, who united humanity to himself, who rose from the dead, who took humanity to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. It is by the one who unites heaven and earth, the one who unites God and man in himself, there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so in verse 13, Luke tells us that the leaders were astonished at the boldness of Peter and John. Now, this courage, this boldness and confidence that they displayed, it is associated throughout the book of Acts with the giving and the filling of the Spirit. Peter, the same apostle who had fled in the Garden of Gethsemane when the authorities came for Jesus, the same apostle who was afraid when a servant girl recognized him at the courtyard, in the courtyard of the high priest's house when Jesus was being tried. This same Peter who was afraid and running and lying now stands before those same religious leaders, those same high priests, and saying, yes, it is by the name of Jesus whom you crucified. He's telling them that Jesus is Lord and that apart from him there is no salvation. And by implication, he's telling them and warning them of their own perdition if they continue in their unbelief. And so the result of this, and we see this connection several times in Acts, that the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they begin to speak boldly with confidence. And particularly when they're preaching the gospel. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And so the religious leaders in verse 13, also they recognize that Peter and John were, as they say, uneducated common men. Here, a reference not to literacy, but a reference to them not having been trained formally in the rabbinic schools of the day. But they recognize that they had been with Jesus. Now, the apostles didn't need any formal rabbinical training because they were trained by the Son of God himself, the very incarnate Word who came to disclose and fulfill God's eternal purposes by his very life, as well as by word and deed. One does not need to go to seminary when Jesus himself will teach you face to face for 3.5 years. It is no wonder that the same apostles were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. They can now boldly proclaim the gospel with sermons that display a mastery of biblical argumentation. Why? Because they had been taught by Jesus himself, who, remember, as Luke told us at the end of his gospel, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he taught his disciples and explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, the Jewish authorities saw themselves in a bind here because they did not want the preaching of Christ to continue, this business about the resurrection of the dead, and especially about the resurrection of the man whom we sent to the cross. And yet, they could not deny, especially in front of so many public witnesses, that a miracle had occurred, that a cripple had been crippled from birth, had been raised to health. So what could they do? Now, clearly, the most effective course of action to silence those people that were talking about the resurrection of a dead man, what would they do to take care of that once and for all? The easiest and sure way to take care of that: produce the body. Show, no, there is no resurrection of the dead, much less of this man, because here, we put them in this tomb and we sealed it. Come and see. Producing the body would be both the easy and expedient way for all authorities involved. Now, the Roman authorities did not want the Jewish sectarians to proclaim the resurrection of the one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that brings instability to the reign of the emperor, fear of civil unrest. And the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, did not want the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth to proclaim that Israel had crucified their own Messiah and that now he is raised from the dead, and then to cause religious unrest. So both the Roman and the Jewish authorities, fearing both civil and religious unrest and chaos, they could just produce the body. They could go to the temple and unseal it. Remember, it's been less than 2 months since Jesus has been crucified. Except for one problem. There was no body in the grave. There was no body in the tomb. Jesus was risen from the dead, and this was incontrovertible. The resurrection, then, is a historical fact, and Christianity is true because Christ has risen bodily from the dead. The Jewish authorities could not do anything to the apostles in that matter except to threaten them and tell them not to speak of this name anymore. But then we read in verse 19 that Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard." And the Jewish authorities further threatened them, and they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people who all witnessed the healing of the paralytic. All were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, as Christians, we are commanded to submit to all human institutions and authorities that are established by God, whether at home or in civil society, but only insofar as we are not forced to disobey the commandments of God, whose authority is over all. In Romans 13, for example, Paul tells us, he addresses the issue of submission to the government, and he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." Very strong language. "And those who resist will incur judgment." And remember, Paul is not speaking here of a nice, benign, humanistic government. The emperor who was in power when Paul was writing these words was Nero. So the institution of government is a God-given structure to all human well-being, and it is part of the cultural mandate. The same is true of God's appointed institution of ecclesiastical authority and discipline in a church, which is, in this case, the part of His particular salvific grace and establishment of His kingdom by building up His church. So, all things being equal, God commands all human beings to submit to legitimately appointed human institutions because they're appointed by God. And God commands all Christians to submit to legitimately appointed and established ecclesiastical authorities. These are serious commands which all people, and especially Christians, ought to give heed. But the reality is that it is not always the case that all things are equal. Any God-appointed structure of authority can be abused, either at home, or in a church, or in a government. And so Christians ought to recognize that all God-appointed institutions can be questioned and even disobeyed if and when they become, to use biblical categories here, when they become bestial, that is, when they become to represent and act under the dragon and not with God, when they begin to persecute Christians because of the gospel, and when they begin to command Christians to do what God forbids, or when they permit Christians to do what God has commanded. And so notice that these are very important qualifications. Authority structures, whether government or the church or at home, can only be disobeyed and questioned when, well, they can always be questioned, but they can only be disobeyed when they command a Christian to do that which God forbids, or forbid Christians to do what God has commanded them to do. This is why the apostles say here, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Because they're mutually exclusive in this case. You must judge, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Our God-given responsibility to submit to authority structures, including the religious leaders of Israel above us, can only be challenged or canceled by our God-given responsibility to obey God above all people and at all times. And that is the case here. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. This is what it means to love Christ above all, even to the loss of one's own life. so that we can receive eternal life into the kingdom. Remember, our Lord said, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he says, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We read that in John 12. This is also what he means when he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. When the world becomes mutually exclusive with the commands of God, then we have to make our choice. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, the apostle said. Now, in the next chapter, as we will see in chapter 5, they repeat that again. They say to the Jewish authorities again, we must obey God rather than man, whenever they become mutually exclusive and contradictory. Now, the apostles were not revolutionaries trying to overthrow the government under a hypocritical veneer of godliness. They were commanded not to preach the gospel and not to preach the resurrection from the dead in the name of Christ. This command they could not obey. They had to speak of what they had seen and heard because Christ himself had sent them for this purpose. And Christ himself is the one who has shattered death in the tomb. And so death has no longer power over Christ, and so death has no longer power under or over his apostles and over his people. Christians don't need to be afraid anymore of death. It is as if the apostles are saying, do with us what you will, for we cannot fear, and we will not fear those who may kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Christ is risen from the dead, and this we will proclaim to the four corners of the earth. The Jewish authorities following Cain killed Christ, the new Abel, whose blood cries from the ground. They tried to silence the Son of God by killing him. But he rose from the dead. And who can silence the resurrected Christ, the Lord of all? And now the same Jewish authorities are trying to silence the church, the body of Christ. But as Christ is risen, so are those who are united to him risen to a new life, eternal life. And this earthly life, important as it is, pales in comparison with the life to come. And so therefore Christians could not be silenced. The apostles could not be silenced. Fear cannot have dominion over us, since death no longer has dominion over us either. Who are the ones who are now really frightened? The religious leaders who try by force to silence the apostles, who try by force to subdue and to prevent the truth of the gospel from being spread by the apostles? Or the ones, even though encircled by the religious leaders, who are saying, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. The power and the presence of the resurrected Christ in the Spirit lives in the midst of his people. And the gospel of the resurrection of the dead, therefore, cannot be silenced. Cain may continue to kill Abel. Towers of Babel can continue to be built. Pharaohs might continue to oppress God's people and to kill God's babies. Prophets and armies of Baal may be raised. Herod and Herodias may rage. And the dragon may continue to try to devour God's child and to drown God's people. But the life-giving breath of God will continue to sweep through the earth, as the proclamation of the apostolic gospel will continue to be spread through the means of the church, by which God and through which God brings a multitude that no one can number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages to stand, as we read in Revelation, before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. As we read in our Old Testament lesson in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the Jewish authorities and Israel now comes after the church? Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, we read, and He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. I have raised my son from the dead. I have made him the capstone of the temple of the heavenly Jerusalem. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will therefore tell of the decree, the psalmist says. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break him with a rod of iron, and dash him in pieces like a potter's vessel. Beloved, in this very day, today, in many parts of the world, many Christians, right in this moment, are having to choose whether they will obey the government, whether it be a communist government, Islamic, tribal government, whether they will obey the government prohibiting them from speaking the gospel and live, or if they will obey Christ and His gospel and even perhaps lose their lives. This is going on right now, this morning, in many parts of the world. And so we ought to remember daily those who are continually giving their lives for the gospel. We ought to pray for them. We ought to support them and allow them to put our own lives into perspective. However, even we here in Anaheim, in free America, we who live in a free country, even we have to make daily decisions concerning Christ and the world in our own situation. Whom do we obey? God or the earthly powers? Do we obey the culture around us, telling us that what is important is materialism, consumerism, individualism, and tell us that to preach Christ is not okay? Or should we obey Christ, who teaches us and enables us to seek the treasure that is above, as opposed to consumerism and materialism? To give to the poor, to love our enemies, to show compassion to the needy, to love that which is eternal above that which is temporal. So that the force that moves our lives is the perspective of the world as it is grounded in God and in Christ, rather than an atheistic, individualistic, humanistic philosophy that denies that God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and thereby that there is value in fact because of God's existence. Who do we obey? How do we see the world? Do we obey our peers, our families, our friends, our loved ones, our co-workers, even when they might tell us that what is important in this life is personal gratification, immorality, false reputations, disloyal competitions, external images, peer pressure, and earthly security? Or do we obey Christ, who teaches us to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to love Him and follow Him, even when that offends the ones whom we love and whom we care for? Are we willing to be transformed into His image from the inside out by living our lives in a way that says we cannot but see, or we cannot but say and speak and live in accordance with the things that we have seen and heard, that Christ is risen from the dead? We cannot but live in newness of lives because Christ is risen from the dead. And why should we choose to obey Christ? Because He is risen from the dead, and He gives us eternal life. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard, and we cannot but cling to the one who saves us by grace through faith, the one who raises us from the dust like He did with the paralytic, that heals us even while we're crippled and blind and lame and mute and deaf, even while we're rotting in the leprosy of our sins. This Jesus who saves us and heals us and transforms us, God has made Him both Lord and Christ, who abides in us and gives us the boldness to follow him when the world tells us otherwise. It is as the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, or a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God. We also can share in the sufferings of the gospel, even though we might not be in the mission field, but when we allow ourselves by the grace of God to be transformed in our own minds, in our own values, in our practical decisions, and choose to pick up our crosses and follow him. Him who saved us, Paul says, and called us with a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This Jesus, God has risen from the dead, and we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. Amen.